We're going to continue our study through Acts. We're in chapter 9. We're continuing with the story of the conversion of Saul, the man that we know as the Apostle Paul. And this is a significant moment in both church history as well as in the book of Acts. This man who took the gospel to the Gentiles and whom God used to write more than half of the letters of the New Testament. We said last week we encounter Saul as he is on his way to Damascus carrying a letter to destroy the church, and God turns him around and he becomes known as the man who God used to write letters to build the church. Isn't our God amazing? Amen? But this morning we focus not so much on his conversion but on his call to ministry. And we're going to see that how God used a man by the name of Ananias to achieve that, to call Paul to ministry. Let me just pray quickly for our time together in the Word, and then we'll jump into our study. Father God, we do thank you for your Word. We do thank you that in it we are informed about you and who you are. You have revealed yourself to us and recorded it in your Word. In your Word, we also find the true state of our own hearts. And in your Word, we are exhorted and told and informed of how we are to live as your people. And so, Father, as we study this morning, I pray that we would see you clearly in your Word, that we would be reminded of our state before you, and that we would be encouraged towards righteousness as well. May you do these things in us this morning as we study your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We start with a quick story, a couple of stories. In the year 1850, in Colchester, England, a young man was on his way to church on a Sunday morning when a blizzard struck. He writes this. He says, "When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say." Now, I do wonder, if I didn't show up one morning, how many of you would jump into the pulpit and preach? But that's essentially what we find. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45, verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, 'Look.' Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just, 'Look.' Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, 'Look unto me.' 'I,' said he in broad Essex, 'many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves.' Then the good man followed up his text in this way, 'Look unto me, I am sweating drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me.' And when he had gone about that length and managed to spin out 10 more minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the galley, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Then he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, 'And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, 'Young man, young man, look to Jesus Christ.' There and then, the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, And that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, "Oh, the precious blood of Christ." Now, I don't know who that man was who preached that morning in Colchester, England, but the young man whom he addressed was a young 15-year-old boy called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The Prince of Preachers, a man that God used powerfully, and yet he was brought to salvation by some poor shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort who got up that morning and preached the word. Interestingly, as an aside, the funds for Baptist House in Pietermaritzburg were donated by C.H. Spurgeon. But God used a poor man, a simple man, an uneducated man, to preach a sermon that morning, unprepared but powerful, to bring Spurgeon to repentance. As I said, he wasn't even meant to be preaching that morning. And I do wonder how many of you would be prepared with no notice to get up and give a sermon. How many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of Edward Kimball? Me neither. Kimball was a Sunday school teacher who not only prayed for the hyperactive boys in his class, but also sought to win each one to the Lord personally. He decided he would be intentional with every single last one of them. Surely he must have thought about throwing in the towel. If you have ever taught little boys Sunday school, then you will know the feeling. One young man in particular didn't seem to understand what the gospel was about, and so Kimball went to the shoe store where he was working, stocking shelves, and he confronted this young man in the stock room with the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That young man was D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody. In the stock room on that Saturday, he believed the gospel and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And in his lifetime, Moody touched two continents for God, with thousands professing Christ through his ministry. And the legacy of his ministry goes on today. The point of these stories is that God uses ordinary people in his extraordinary work of salvation. God uses ordinary people. He works through us. How many of you are an ordinary person, an ordinary Christian? All of us, right? The encouragement this morning is God uses us in his extraordinary work, in his supernatural work of salvation. We see this in the conversion of Saul. God uses an ordinary believer by the name of Ananias to call Saul to the ministry. So this is not so much about his conversion, which took place on the road to Damascus, but this is his restoration and his call to the ministry. And it is Ananias that God uses in Saul's life and in his story to confirm his call to the ministry. Let's read our passage starting in verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So we start here in chapter 10 with an introduction to Ananias. We are introduced to this man. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And all that we know about Ananias is found here and in chapter 22. Here we find out that he is a disciple and that he lived in Damascus. A disciple from Damascus. He was a Christian. And in chapter 22, we read that there was one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So he was a Jewish convert to Christianity. He had been a religious man. He had been devoted to the law and to the Lord, and that he was well known and well respected by all of the Jews in Damascus. We don't encounter Ananias again in the scripture. This is what we know about him. We know very little about this man who has been called one of the forgotten heroes of Christianity. We know very little about him. I've heard several pastors and theologians theorize that Ananias was obviously the leader, or he must have been the leader of the church in Damascus. But we're not told that, are we? What are we told? That he was a disciple in Damascus. And I actually love that we're not told any more than this about this man, because every single believer can identify with him. And I believe that we know exactly what God wants us to know about Ananias. And that is that he was a disciple. That he was an ordinary Christian who was devoted and committed to the Lord. And as such, as an ordinary Christian who was devoted and committed to the Lord, God used him powerfully in the conversion of this man, Saul. This ordinary disciple was the instrument that God chose to confirm the call of Paul to the ministry. We get God's instruction to Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Now last week I spoke about the occasions in the Bible where someone is addressed by the repetition of their name. Like when on the road to Damascus, when Jesus addresses Saul, he says, "Saul, Saul." And the first two occasions that we find this address by the double repetition of someone's name in the Bible is when Abraham is about to kill Isaac, his son, and God says, "Abraham, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy." And the second time is when God appears to Moses in the burning bush and he says, "Moses, Moses." And interestingly, on both of those occasions, both Abraham and Moses respond with, "Here I am, Lord. Here I am ready, Lord. I'm listening, Lord. Tell me what you are going to say, Lord." And this is Ananias' response when God calls him, "Here I am, Lord." It indicates that almost certainly he was a man of prayer who was in continual communion and communication with God. When God says, "Ananias," he doesn't get a fright and say, "Who are you? Who's speaking to me?" He says, "Here I am, Lord." He knows that this is God and he is ready to obey what God is going to tell him. Verse 11, "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" Now, this is a very specific command. Go to the street called Straight. And the street called Straight was one of the main thoroughfares through the city of Damascus. And it actually still exists today. And I might pronounce this wrong, but under the name of Darb el-Muskatim. Muskatim, something. It's still a street in Damascus today. It runs east to west through the city of Damascus, and Jesus says, "Go to that street, and on that street, go to the house of Judas." And Ananias obviously knew who Judas was. "And on that street, and in that house, look for a man from Tarsus called Saul, who is waiting there for you." Very specific. Very specific. And then God says, "For behold." Now this indicates two things. "For behold." First, it indicates that what is going to follow is information that is of vital importance. And second, it is the reason I want you to go there. "For," in the flow of an argument, gives a reason. "For he is praying, And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come to lay hands on him that he might regain his sight. This is vitally important information. What can we deduce from this? Well, first, that Saul is blind, right? Only a blind man needs his sight to be restored. Second, not only is he blind, but he has been humbled. He is a blind man who is praying. Friends, someone who is blind and who is praying is someone who is in a position of dependence. Not just blind, but someone who is afflicted in any way and has turned to prayer is someone who has recognized their need for help. It is someone who is in a position of humble dependence upon God. And the third thing that is obvious is that he is expecting a man by the name of Ananias. God has told him that Ananias is coming. This is really very comprehensive. God is saying, Ananias, I want you to go to this man who has been blinded and humbled and who is waiting for you to come and pray for him. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And I have to say, I really do love Ananias' response here. It's a bit like this, God, I couldn't help but noticing that you said that this is Saul from Tarsus. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware, but let me just tell you about this man, God. I've heard about him. I'm not sure if you have. But he's the one who hates you and is persecuting your church. How often in our prayers do we tend to inform God about things and situations? Friends, he knows. God knows what's happening. He's God. He's sovereign. Absolutely nothing happens in the entire universe that he is not aware of and that he is not in control of. He is sovereign over all things. In fact, he knows exactly what will happen before it even happens. We don't need to inform God about anything. He's God. Regardless of how it looks to us, God sees and knows everything. And I hope this is knowledge that brings comfort to you, that there is absolutely nothing that ever happens in your life that is not known by God and that he is not ultimately in control of. As I said, regardless of how it looks to us, God sees and knows everything, and so we can, in full confidence, trust him all the time, even when we don't understand. And often we don't understand, but we know that God is in control. Now, to be fair to Ananias, I think this is a pretty normal response. Having teased him a little bit, I do think that this is a normal response. This man, Saul of Tarsus, is known as a persecutor of the church, and his reputation precedes him wherever he goes. This is the man who has wrought havoc on the church in Jerusalem. This is the man who is dragging off Christians, men and women, and committing them to prison and killing them. And now he has come to Damascus to do the same thing. And all the Christians in Damascus are in hiding. They've heard of him. They've heard that he's coming. And they are all hiding from him. But now God appears to this man, Ananias, who is a Christian in Damascus, and he says to him, go to Saul of Tarsus. Go to this man who is persecuting the church. It would be like a Jew in Nazi Germany going to Hitler and saying, I want to talk to you about something. That's the equivalent. And so I do think Ananias' response is a normal response. As much as God's instructions were clear and specific and comprehensive and they came from God, it makes absolutely no sense on a human level for a Christian to go and speak to Saul of Tarsus. In fact, it's a suicide mission. On a human level, it appears to be a suicide mission. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name, God reassures Ananias. He is sympathetic to his concern, and so he reassures him. But look at what God says. He says, go. Go anyway. Ananias, I hear your concern. I understand your concern. I understand your fear, but I still want you to go. God doesn't say, oh boy, Ananias, you're right. Saul has done horrible things to my people. You better stay where you are, safe and sound. How often do we desire, when God calls us to do things that are uncomfortable and we protest, which we do, how often do we desire God to say, actually, you're right. Stay where you are. I'll send someone else. But that's not what God says. He says, go. He says, I understand your fear, but go. For, and for, again, is the reason that I want you to go. For, he is a chosen instrument or a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias was understandably fearful. And so God reveals his plan for Saul to Ananias. He tells Ananias the importance of why he must go to this man Saul, because he is God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In other words, this revelation is God's way of overcoming Ananias's fear. Ananias was fearful, and God reveals information to overcome Ananias's fear. Friends, please don't miss this. Knowing who God is and knowing His will and His word is how we overcome fear and anxiety in our lives. Knowing who God is, how He has His revelation of Himself, His revelation of His will, and knowing His word is how we overcome fear and anxiety in our lives. As much as this is God's kind reassurance to Ananias, this response, this revelation, this also serves a very important purpose in the book of Acts, in the flow of the book of Acts, because this is the call of Saul to the ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. This is the dedication of Saul to his ministry. The gospel has gone from Judea to Samaria, and now, as we have said, it must go out to the ends of the earth. And how is God going to take the gospel? This is the flow of the book of Acts. How is God going to get the gospel to the ends of the earth? He is going to do it through this man, Saul. Through the ministry of the apostle Paul, the gospel will go out to the Gentiles. And this here, this vision that God gives Ananias in the book of Acts, serves as the call of Paul to that ministry. And so this is a very important little piece of information in the flow of the book of Acts. This is beautiful. This Jewish Pharisee becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. This one who persecuted the church becomes the one who is persecuted for the church. This great antagonist of the gospel will become its outstanding protagonist. This really is a beautiful picture as God is commissioning Saul to go with the gospel to the Gentiles. And God is using Ananias, this ordinary Christian, to confirm this call of Paul, or of Saul, sorry. I said last week, I'll try and keep calling him Saul, because that's who he is in the text at this point, but he is also known to us as the Apostle Paul. But God is using Ananias, this ordinary Christian, to call Saul to the ministry that God has set apart for him. So we've had the introduction of Ananias, the instruction of Ananias, and now we see the incredible obedience of Ananias in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. This is an act of incredible obedience. So yes, God has reassured him. He has told him of his plans for Paul, but Ananias still has to go. He still actually has to get off his bum, off his knees, or however he was praying, walk out the door, walk to the street called Straight, walk into the house of Judas, and find Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians. And he does it. Ananias obeys. And he goes and he finds Saul. This man whom he has heard so much about. And you can almost picture it. Ananias, perhaps still with some fear in his heart, walks up to this man whom he has heard so much about. And as he approaches him, we see one of the, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture. We read, "And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Picture this from Saul's perspective. He has been sailing this wave of hatred. Hatred for the name of Jesus. And so he hates it so much that he has dedicated himself with zeal, that is with passion and energy, he has dedicated himself to the destruction of this name and all who associate themselves with it. And he believed that this was his service of God. He believed that he was doing this in service of God. But then Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus road and he knocked him down and he blinded him and he humbled him. And he told him that he, Jesus, is the Lord. That he, Jesus, is the long-awaited Messiah. That in fact Paul had been fighting against him, against the God that he thought he was serving, and for 3 days he's been sitting there in darkness without eating or drinking, contemplating the reality of what he's been doing. Contemplating the reality of the fact that he has been persecuting his Lord, the Messiah that he so eagerly awaited. He has not been serving God. He has been fighting against God. The ones whom he has been killing are God's very people. That's what he's been sitting there. Part of what's been consuming his thoughts for 3 days. Can you imagine the guilt that must have riddled this man? And now, one of the very disciples that he was on his way to kill walks up to him and places his hand on him and calls him brother. Brother Saul. This is the most tender, compassionate greeting from Ananias. It's almost unbelievable. Has Saul done anything to earn this kind of love from Ananias? This kind of gentleness, this kindness. Has he done anything to earn it? Nothing. What's in fact the complete opposite. Everything he's done, humanly speaking, should elicit a response of revenge from Ananias. If we were walking up to someone who had been murdering our brothers and sisters, how would we approach that person? Would we want to exact some revenge? Would we walk up and whack him on the head before we prayed for him? I mean, seriously, think about it. But Ananias walks up and he puts his hand on his shoulder and he says, "My brother, Saul, my brother." He shows him just incredible love and acceptance. John Stott said this. He said, "Even more, I suspect that this laying on of hands was a gesture of love to a blind man who could not see the smile on Ananias' face, but could feel the pressure of his hands. And at the same time, Ananias addressed him as Brother Saul, or Saul, my brother. I never fail to be moved by these words. They may well have been the first words which Saul heard from Christian lips after his conversions. Sorry, after his conversion. And they were the words of fraternal welcome. Saul is now his brother." And that is true of every single person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of their position, before their conversion. At that moment, they become our brother or our sister. Amen? Friends, this love that Ananias shows Saul is how we are to love one another. We are one in Christ because he has saved us. We do not have to earn that love from one another. It is true because of our position in Christ. And this is the kind of supernatural love that shows the world that we are his disciples. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verses 17, 18, and 19. In these verses we see the dual spiritual and physical restoration of Saul. He says here, the Lord has sent me so that you would regain your sight, physical, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's spiritual. Verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Some have argued that this is not descriptive, but it's figurative. I would wholeheartedly disagree with that. I think that this is descriptive. Luke says, the good doctor, Luke, says to us, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. That is describing what happened. This isn't figurative, it's descriptive. And he could see again. How wonderful must that moment have been for Saul. This man who was sitting there in darkness, hunger and thirst, praying to God. And Ananias comes and puts his hand on him and calls him brother. And he prays for him, and immediately something like scales fall from his eyes and he could see. Friends, this is a picture of what happens when we come to salvation. That we who at one point were in darkness and floundering, God opens our eyes to see Christ and to see His love for us in Jesus. And when we see that, it is indeed a most wonderful moment. As Paul, who regained his sight, or Saul, sorry, who regained his sight for the first time, would have rejoiced in being able to see as light entered his eyes. So when light enters our spiritual eyes, it is a wonderful moment. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. He is baptized, he rose and he was baptized. That's a spiritual part of his spiritual restoration. And he ate and he was strengthened. That's part of his physical restoration. And we must recognize here that we have a responsibility to take care of both the spiritual and the physical needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not the social gospel, which elevates the physical needs above the spiritual needs. But this is saying there are both physical and spiritual needs, and that caring for one another in both physical and spiritual needs is part of the work that God has given us to do. It is part of the outworking of our faith. And it is part of how we care for one another. This is how our love for one another is seen. When we care for one another like this. When we see a brother or a sister in need, we are to help them, whether it is a physical or a spiritual need. It was likely that either Ananias or Judas, whose house they were in, were the ones who provided the food for Saul. But whoever it was, they recognized that this man had not eaten or drunk anything for 3 days. And so they recognized he had a need, and so they provided him with food and water. Finally, we see that Saul is baptized and joins the church. And I think this is so significant. Think about this. Did God need Ananias to accomplish this call of Saul to ministry? He didn't need him. Right? He could have restored Saul's sight. He could have called him to ministry in the same way that he saved him on the Damascus road. He didn't need Ananias, but this is how God chose to restore Saul and to call him to ministry. Why? Because that's what our God does. He doesn't need us. But He chooses to use us. And I think Saul learned a very valuable lesson through this, and I think we do too. He learned the value and the benefit of other believers. Had God just restored him without other, the involvement of other believers, the danger would have been that this great apostle would have had no testimony of the value of the church. But because God did it this way, he does. He learned the value and the benefit of other believers. And from the encouragement of Ananias' obedience and warmth and love in his address, think about the love shown to this man, the acceptance by the church, and the fellowship with the disciples at Damascus, Saul learned the incredible value of the church. Now, if the great apostle Paul needs the church and values the church, then so do we. This is one of God's great kindnesses to us. Now, I wasn't sure if I should say this or not, but I'm going to. We often sing a song here called Shepherd. And just to be clear, I love this song. But the lyrics go like this. It says, "For the Lord my shepherd leads me, and he is all I need. In the darkest valley I know my shepherd is all I need." And every single time we sing that song, I think to myself, but he's given me his church. Yes, he is all I need. If I had nothing else, Jesus Christ would be sufficient. Amen? But in his kindness, he is not all that he has given me. He has given me you. He has given me his church. And friends, he is not all he has given you either. He has given you his church. So I'm not saying that this is a bad song. I love this song. We sing it here. We sing it often. Next time you sing it, thank God that he is sufficient and thank God that he has given you his church. But the point is this, in his incredible kindness, he has given us other believers so that we are not alone. And we see the value of that, and we see the value of that here in our story this morning. Friends, do you know the incredible gift that God has given you in the church? Do you know that? God did not need to use Ananias, but he chose to use Ananias. And the first thing that Saul did after his sight was restored was that he was baptized into the church and he joined other disciples. What we have seen in these verses is that God uses ordinary believers to achieve his extraordinary purposes. As I said in the beginning, it was William Barclay who calls Ananias one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. This great man that we know very little about. When we are introduced to him, we are introduced to him merely as a disciple in Damascus. An ordinary Christian. And we saw the same reality in the conversion stories of Spurgeon and Moody. That these great men of the church were converted by ordinary Christians, or by God through ordinary Christians. Our God is at work and he uses ordinary people like us to achieve his purposes. He has made his will known to us, that is, he has told us what we are to do. And if you're unsure, think about the two greats, or the greatest command and the great commission, if you are ever unsure. What's the greatest command? Okay, and love your neighbor as yourself. So love God and love his people. And then in the same way that he told Ananias to go, he has told us to go. And what's the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Obey all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Obedience is inextricably part of the Christian life. Do you think that there was a single day that went by where Ananias regretted his obedience? Not a single day. Not a single day in his life would Ananias have regretted going to the house of Judas on Straight Street to find that man from Tarsus called Saul and pray for him as God commanded him to do. It was perhaps the scariest thing he ever did in his life. And it was the best, one of the best things he ever did in his life. And you know what? It gets even better because Ananias shares in the blessing of every single believer who has ever come to faith through the ministry of Saul, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Ananias shares in the blessing of every single person. Think about how many people that is through the course of church history, and how many more until our Lord returns. And Ananias is part of that because of his obedience to God in going to pray for Saul that day. What an unspeakable privilege Ananias has, right? Would you not love to share in such a blessing yourself? And that's what we do when we are obedient to God. And when we go and when we, in obedience, we share the gospel. And when in obedience we pray, and when in obedience we encourage one another, we share in the blessing of what God does through the lives of those people too. Friends, it is true that to obey God is often scary, and it always costs us. But it is the greatest privilege of our lives, and it is worth whatever it costs us because of the way that God works through us to achieve His purposes and the blessings, the eternal blessings that we gain through obedience to God. It is worth everything. Let's pray. Father, this morning I'm grateful for the story of an ordinary Christian called Ananias, who through his incredible obedience was used by you in your extraordinary work of calling the Apostle Paul to ministry. And Father, what an encouragement this story is. And I pray that it is an encouragement to all of your people this morning that you work through ordinary people. And we are ordinary people. And so Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and boldness and give us the same incredible obedience to your commands, such that we would go out as you have told us and commanded us to do, and take your gospel to all people. And Father, I pray that you would work through us as you have promised to do, and that we would see many people come to salvation. And Father, I pray that even through those who come to salvation through our ministry, that you would use them powerfully to take the gospel out even further. We think about the need for the gospel in our country. We think about the setting we're in, and how even one life changed can result in millions of lives changed. And so Father, may we in obedience go forth with your gospel, trusting that you are God and you are sovereign and that you will achieve your purposes. And we pray that your purpose in this country would be achieved, and that our country would turn and be known as a country who fears and serves the Lord. Father, may that be your purpose for South Africa, but may we be obedient to do the work that you have given us to do as you bring about your purpose in this land. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.